Well, please turn with me now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we're continuing our series through the book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 18 this week, so we will turn there together and then stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 18, we will be reading verses 21 through 35. Give careful attention, for this is the Word of the Lord. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Let's pray now together. Our Father in heaven, your people now come to you with humble and expectant hearts, and we desire to be open to your word even when it cuts deep and convicts us of our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break through all of the ways that we might shield ourselves from your word, all of the excuses and evasions that we might construct. Open us to your word, Father. Break up the hard soil of our hearts that we would humbly receive what you have to say to us here, that we might be both confident in your forgiveness and more ready to forgive one another. Work by your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you are a parent, you have probably had the uncomfortable experience of hearing your voice coming out of your child's mouth. I can say from recent experience, this is very disturbing the first few times it happens. Right. But you hear your child parenting their stuffed animals, or if they have siblings, their little siblings, and out of their mouths comes your voice. They're so good at capturing your tone, your vocabulary, and yet, particularly with little siblings more than stuffed animals, children have a tendency to be a bit lopsided in parroting their parents, don't they? They're very eager to mimic commands and corrections, but they're far less likely to mimic compassion and kindness. Children like to lay down the law like their parents, but they're quite reluctant to lay down their lives the way that loving parents are called to do. If you've seen this in your children, or if you've been that child yourself, then it may help you to understand what Jesus is calling us to here. This dynamic doesn't just happen among our children, it happens among us as children of our Father in heaven. When we believe in Christ, Scripture teaches us we're adopted as God's children by His grace. And one of the dynamics of our adoption as God's children is that it then means that we are to grow up in the imitation, in the image of our Father who is in heaven. God's children are to live and speak and act increasingly like our Father in heaven. But we are prone to the same kind of lopsidedness that we see in our children's imitation of us. We lay down the law far more easily than we lay down our lives. And nowhere is this more clear than in the area of forgiveness, which is the subject of this famous parable of the unforgiving servant. And I think the main idea of this parable is boiled down powerfully by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:32. And we're just going to steal his summary as the main point this morning. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. People of God, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's what this parable calls us to. And we're going to look at this passage in two points together this morning. First, we're going to look at the rule of God-like forgiveness. And then second, we're going to see two motives for God-like forgiveness. So first, the rule of God-like forgiveness, and then two motives for God-like forgiveness. The rule of God-like forgiveness is given to us in verses 21 and 22, as Jesus requires his disciples to measure out their forgiveness, not according to human standards, but according to the astonishing standard of God's own forgiveness of our sins. Now, it's not surprising that forgiveness would come up at this point in this discourse. Remember, chapter 18 of Matthew is a unified discourse in which Jesus is dealing with the ways that his disciples should treat one another in the church that he's establishing. And Jesus has just been teaching, as we looked at last week, that when a brother or sister sins against you, you are to go pursue them, seek reconciliation, and ultimately pursue complete forgiveness of that brother or sister as they're brought to repentance. But that raises a natural question. How far should forgiveness go? What if a person hasn't just sinned against you once, but he's committed the same sin against you dozens of times? At some point, we all, as humans, naturally begin to think, that's it. We've hit the limit. And Peter wonders, when does that limit come? How many times should we keep forgiving a brother or sister who sins against us? That's the question with which Peter comes to Jesus. And in his question, we're confronted with the human standard for forgiveness. The human standard for forgiveness is on display in verse 21, when Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, we should be inclined, I think, to give Peter a pat on the back here, because though he's not getting to the goal, clearly, he is moving in the right direction. Peter is understanding that in the church, forgiveness is going to be extended in a way that exceeds the expectations of the scribes and Pharisees in his day. To understand this, it may help you to know that the rabbis of the Jews discussed this question in those days, and we have some of their writings preserved. And it seems that the general consensus among the scribes and the Pharisees was that the rule should be about three strikes and you're out. So basically, forgive someone three times, and then you don't need to forgive anymore. And before we're too hard on them, let's remember that the normal way that humans operate is not to forgive at all. So they are trying, at least, to be forgiving. But Peter, I think, is picking up on the fact that Jesus has been teaching that the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's moving in the right direction when he goes not to three times, but to seven times. Now, he may say seven times just because it's a larger number. He may even be going beyond that because seven, you may know, is a symbolic number within the scriptures that often refers to completeness. So maybe he's saying, should I completely forgive? He's moving in the right direction, I think. And that's good. So good for Peter on that score. And yet, obviously, Peter doesn't quite hit the mark, does he? Peter, though he's moving in the right direction, I think is still dealing with a human standard of forgiveness. To understand this, just think about the way that most people typically think about what it means to be a righteous person or a good person. Most people think the standard for being a good person is to be a little bit better than other people around you. You're a good person if you're more forgiving, more patient, more kind than the average person around. You're doing better than the average, you're righteous. And that helps us to understand that a human standard for forgiveness is not necessarily a fixed number. It's a comparative number, right? So if you're trying to be a very forgiving person and everyone around you forgives five times, then you think, well, if I forgive six times, I'm forgiving. If everybody around me forgives 15 times, if I go to 16 times, I'm forgiven. And you see, that's what Peter's doing here. He's correctly understanding that the church should be more forgiving than the world, but he's still sort of using this human comparison to assess how far should I go. The rabbis say three times. Peter raises them to seven times. But in response, Jesus explodes this human standard completely. And he gives us the Savior's standard. What is our Savior's standard? It's not a little extra forgiveness. It truly is endless forgiveness. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, translators wrestle a little bit with the Greek here. It's not entirely clear if this is saying 77 times or if it's saying 70 times 7, which is 490 times. But if we get too wrapped up in that question, we're missing the point in exactly the same way Peter does. Jesus is saying, stop counting. One commentator puts it well. He says, Peter's question was misconceived. If one is still counting, however generously, one is not forgiving. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're still counting, you're not forgiving. When a brother sins against you, you just forgive and forgive and forgive and don't count. Don't try to figure out when you've hit 77 times or 490 times, if that's what it is. Stop counting altogether. This is the Savior's standard. It's his rule for his church. If you're a Christian, this is Christ's requirement to you for how you should forgive your brother or sister in Christ. So that thing that your husband or wife always does, you always forgive. The annoying sin that your child keeps committing, you keep forgiving. When someone gossips about you at church for the 10th time or the 15th time or the 20th time, you forgive it again. When a brother in Christ lets you down again, you forgive him again and again and again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and I thought about saying it 77 times, but I won't do it. Amen. But you understand the point. You do understand the point. We don't count. Whether it's 77 times or 490 times, we simply forgive. Now, I'm not saying this makes any more sense to me than it makes to you in our natural human thinking. This is dangerous. It's risky. It seems like it won't work from a human perspective. It seems like people will take advantage of us. I understand all of those fears. From a human perspective, all of that makes sense. But you see, Jesus is breaking us out of the human standard for forgiveness. He's calling us to forgive one another, not like the best of men, not better than the best of men. He's calling us to forgive beyond the wildest limits of human imagination. To forgive to the point that, humanly speaking, we would call it foolish. we are called to forgive one another, not according to human standards, but as our Father in heaven has forgiven us. He is the standard. And that's what Jesus makes explicit in the parable that follows. Jesus shows us clearly in this parable that he's calling us to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And that brings us to our second point this morning, these two motives for God-like forgiveness that emerge in this parable through the rest of our passage. The two motives here are first, the forgiveness of God, and second, the fate of the unforgiving. The forgiveness of God and the fate of the unforgiving. First, the forgiveness of God should motivate us to forgive one another according to Christ's rule that he establishes here. One of the reasons this doesn't happen is that we have a continual tendency to misunderstand and underestimate the greatness of God's mercy to us. And so Jesus brings the enormous weight of God's forgiveness to vivid life as he gives this parable. Look at it starting in verse 23. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." For some time, for some reason, these servants, or perhaps slaves is a better translation, they have been entrusted with the king's wealth. Maybe it's as a personal loan to them, or maybe it's to do the king's official business. But for whatever reason, they are slaves or servants, and they have been entrusted with wealth that is not their own. And there's no question where the power lies, is there? He's the king. They're the servants. They've been handling his money, and it all belongs to him. But in verse 24, he begins to settle his accounts. And we're told one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I wonder if this little phrase, brought to him, points us to the inevitable terror of this servant at perhaps being dragged before the king with this astronomical debt. One thing you need to understand in interpreting the parables of Jesus is that though they are often quite realistic and grounded in everyday life, there is usually or often a twist in the parable that is wildly unrealistic. And that twist can clue us in to what Jesus is trying to say. In this parable, the twist, the departure from realism, is the size of this debt. A talent is a measurement of weight in the culture of that day, and the value of it depends on whether it's a talent of gold or silver or something else. So we don't know exactly how much this is worth, but we're talking about around 300 tons of gold or silver. So as one commentator suggests, let's just call this debt zillions of dollars, and you're getting there. This man owes the U.S. national debt. All right, it's beyond what anyone could ever pay. In those days, such a debt meant that you could be sold into slavery and the proceeds would go to your creditor. And that's what happens in verse 25. He's not able to pay, obviously, and so his master commands that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he has, and that payment be made. Now, that payment would not pay off the debt. The top price for a slave in those days was about one talent, and most slaves went for far less. So this man's sale, his life and all that he has, could never come close to paying off the debt. But he makes a desperate and foolish offer anyway. In verse 26, the servant falls down before the master and says, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay all." Now, this would take a lot of patience. If you're understanding the size of the debt, in 100 lifetimes, this man could never earn enough to pay off the debt that he owes. But he makes this desperate, absurd offer. So he's got this unpayable debt. He's making this laughable offer. And how does the master respond now? Not by laughing at him, not by ignoring him and saying, "Get him out of my sight." Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. There is no explanation for this other than compassion. Calculation would not do this because the servant cannot pay off the debt no matter how long he tries. He cannot pay off this debt. And so the master's not calculating here, well, it's better for me financially if the servant tries to pay it off. No, we're told he's moved with compassion. He's compassionate on this servant. As he puts it in verse 33, I had pity or mercy on you. You see this? The servant is completely helpless. He has no ability to pay back this debt. The master did not force him to go into this debt. He did it to himself. The servant is responsible. The servant is helpless. And the master shows compassion. What clearer picture could there be than this of the gospel? This is the gospel. Fleshed out in a story we can clearly understand. Think about the relationship that we have to God as his creatures. He's the creator. We are the creatures. He's the king. We are the slaves. And all that we have comes from him. Our lives, our health, our breath, our food, our money, all of it comes from him. And we have used these things that we've received from him to run ourselves into an infinite and unpayable debt. We use our breath to speak lies. We use our strength to serve ourselves or harm others. We use the life that God has given to us to sin against him. We take his money, as it were, and use it to run ourselves into debt. And God's word teaches us our debt of sin is so large that we can never repay it. By sinning against an infinite God continually, we've committed an infinite offense. Scripture teaches us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Our lives are forfeit. And yet, just like the servant's life could never compensate for the debt he owes in the parable, so too even our lives are insufficient to pay off the infinite weight of our debt. And so we don't just die momentarily. We die eternally for our sins. That's what we deserve. After death comes judgment, the infinite, eternal death of hell. Now, maybe, under the conviction of sin, you are ready to make the same desperate offer that the servant makes. God, give me time, and I'll pay it off. I'll do more good things. I'll accumulate good works. I'll make up for my sins. I'll work my way out of debt. But you see, just like the servant couldn't do that, you can't do it. Your debt is unpayable. In and of yourself, it's hopeless. But how has God responded to that hopeless condition? He's been moved with compassion for us in our sins. This word, compassion, here, that's applied to the master, applied to God, ultimately, the Father in heaven. This has been a theme in the Gospel of Matthew. This word, this compassion, appears again and again in Christ. We see Jesus again and again in Matthew moved with compassion for helpless multitudes. Just one example, Matthew 9:36. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Again and again, Jesus is confronted with the helpless, and he does not despise them. He is moved with compassion for them and comforts and heals and forgives sins. Remember, though, that Jesus says in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, in that compassion, is the embodiment and the revelation of the Father's own compassion for sinners. Remember that because the Father had compassion, Jesus came in the flesh. That his compassion is not contrary to the Father's will, it is the outflow and expression of the Father's will towards helpless sinners. The Father sent his Son to die, to bear in his infinite person that infinite wrath that you and I could never pay in the infinite years of eternity. He sent his Son to satisfy the debt accumulated by our sins. That infinite debt is forgiven fully and completely for all who come to the Father through Jesus the Son. That is the standard for our forgiveness. You see how the parable is showing us the infinite mercy of our Father in heaven towards helpless sinners like us. It's showing us God's compassion and forgiveness for sinners. And this is intended, obviously, in context, to motivate us to forgive one another. How can we, who have been forgiven so much, refuse to forgive one another? Think about the infinite accumulated number of offenses that you have committed against God. Day after day after day after day, again and again and again, those besetting sins that you've committed 10,000 times again and again against your Father in heaven. And this parable reminds us, in Christ, he forgives it all. How then can we refuse to forgive one another? And so you see, the Father's forgiveness is the first motivation that we're given here, to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. But there's a second motivation given here, the fate of the unforgiving. The fate of the unforgiving. This is called the parable, not of the forgiven servant, but of the unforgiving servant, and for good reason. This man, this servant, is astonishingly unmoved by the mercy that he's received. It's almost comical. He's got a villainous twirled mustache, right? He's so evil. He goes out immediately from this, clearly looking for this servant who owes him. He becomes a predator. And it's a bit exaggerated, I think, for effect here. Verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, 100 denarii, it's not nothing. This is a few months' wages for an ordinary laborer in those days. He really was owed a debt, just like you and I really are sinned against by others in ways that hurt us. But this debt is nothing compared to what he's been forgiven. Do you know the proportions here? Do you know how this debt compares to the one that was just forgiven? This is 1/600,000th of the debt he's just been forgiven. Put that in other terms, this man has been forgiven a debt that is 600,000 times what this other servant owes him. And yet, he's ruthless. And in verse 29, his fellow servant falls down at his feet and begs him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. There's an intentional echo there. These are almost exactly the same words that he had used with the master. You would think surely he would hear those words echoing and recognize his own plea for mercy. But it's like he's blind and deaf. He misses the echoes completely and has no compassion for his fellow servant. Verse 30 says, he would not forgive him, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Since these are fellow slaves, he doesn't own this other man. He can't sell him the way the master could, but he can have him thrown into debtor's prison. And that's what he does. But word gets back to the master. Now, at this point, the parallel between God and the king breaks down a little bit. You understand that the king in the story, he's a human, so he needs other people to tell him what has happened. Our Father in heaven doesn't need that. He sees in minute detail everything that we do in our dealings with one another. But in the story, these other servants come, and we're told explicitly, they told him what had been done. They told him all that had been done. The master knows every detail of the unforgiving servant's behavior, as our Father knows every detail of ours. And since it comes to the master's attention, the master gives him his just deserts. He's convicted and condemned in verses 32 through 34. Then his master, it says, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. At this point, the man is not simply sold. He is punished. He is tortured. And within this story, as we read it, we should celebrate this. We should rejoice at this because this man gets what's coming to him. He has been such an insensitive and cruel person that we feel the justice of his penalty. If you read the way he handled his fellow servant and pay attention to it, your blood should begin to boil. This kind of thing shouldn't be done. How could this man be so blind? How could he be so unjust? We cheer when he's punished. But then there's a chilling twist in verse 35, isn't there? I think verse 35 is a lot like the famous moment in 2 Samuel 12. Do you remember that story? It's just after David has committed adultery and murder. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a parable, a story, about a man who has ruthlessly, cruelly stolen and killed another man's precious lamb. And do you remember how 2 Samuel 12, verse 5 says, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And when David's blood is boiling at this injustice, Nathan says, "You are the man." David is moved to repentance. Jesus says here, in effect, if you, who have been forgiven so much by God, don't forgive your brother from the heart, you are this servant. Verse 35, he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." At this point, we are forced to compare ourselves to this servant, and the comparison is not flattering, is it? How many times do we quickly turn from celebrating the gospel to condemning our brothers and sisters in Christ? How many times have you, perhaps, or I, rejoiced in the assurance of pardon in our worship service and then walked out still refusing to forgive another Christian in the congregation? And you're blind to the incongruity of it. You don't even notice how insane what you're doing is. Have you ever left church so thankful for God's forgiveness to you, but refusing to forgive the person sitting in the passenger seat next to you and seeing no inconsistency in this? Have you ever driven home thankful that God forgives you for the 10,000th time, but refusing to forgive the sin that your child committed in church for the 100th time? You see, we're the man. I am, you are. And we're humbled by the comparison. And if we're not humbled by the comparison, it's because we're still as blind as this servant was, unable yet to see the parallel between what God has done for us and what we're refusing to do for our brothers and sisters. Now, at this point, let me urge you, don't press this parable too far. Jesus is not teaching in this parable that we can lose our salvation. The rest of the Bible rules that out powerfully. So the fact that the servant is initially forgiven, but then later the master requires him to pay the debt, does not mean that we as Christians are sort of temporarily forgiven, but then can lose that forgiveness later. The rest of the Bible shows us that's not the way to understand this parable. And we understand, it's not our forgiveness that causes God to forgive us. Just as the parable says here, God's forgiveness comes first. We are first forgiven before we are called to forgive others. But take to heart, as I seek to do, what Jesus is teaching here. Forgiven sinners must and will forgive one another. Forgiven sinners must and will forgive one another. Notice, this is not just for the especially forgiving people in the church. Jesus says, each of you must do this. Every child of God. And Jesus repeats this theme often. We can be just as blind as the servant in the parable. So thankfully, Jesus shouts this at us. I'm going to give you a number of verses. Listen to these. First, Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 6, verse 12, in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Matthew 6, 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Outside of the Gospels, James 2, verse 13, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Or Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The drumbeat runs throughout the Bible. As those who have been forgiven, we will forgive. And if we refuse to forgive one another, it should shake our assurance. If we are refusing to forgive another Christian, we should not assume with confidence that we ourselves are forgiven. Again, forgiveness of others does not cause God to forgive us. We're not earning salvation here. But forgiveness is an indispensable evidence that we are truly forgiven. And it's so indispensable that God's word can say, in effect, those who don't forgive are not forgiven. Those whom God pardons, he also purifies. Those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. Those whom he forgives, in them he also works forgiveness by his Spirit. Now I understand, and we all understand, we grow in this slowly. Just like our children, right, slowly grow up, and hopefully as they grow, come more and more to reflect the balance of a loving parent, so too we, as children of our Father in heaven, grow in this slowly. But it is mentioned here as an essential evidence that we are truly forgiven. If you are refusing to show forgiveness to someone else, do not assume that you will receive forgiveness from God. Now, as we conclude, how should we respond to all of this? What should it drive us to do? Well, the first thing I think is obvious to all of us. It should drive us to God to seek again his forgiveness. This parable shows us how much we need God's forgiveness, how big that debt really is, and it shows us that he is compassionate enough to forgive us the great weight of our sin, to forgive us even for our unforgiveness. So remember what our call to worship said, Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The first response is to seek God's mercy for our failures to forgive. But the second response is, forsake your wicked way. Forsake your unforgiving heart. It would be all too easy for us to do a tidy little transaction here that allows us to dodge dealing with our unforgiving spirits. It would be all too easy for you to feel guilty for your unforgiving spirit, to ask God to forgive you, to believe that God has forgiven you, and then to walk out the door still refusing to forgive anyone else. You see, Jesus is ruling out that option. That's not an option. That kind of request for forgiveness will not receive forgiveness. If we are not moved by God's Spirit and motivated by God's grace to show forgiveness to those who have harmed us, we should not content ourselves with the false complacency that says, I can get forgiveness without giving forgiveness. Remember what Jesus says in verse 35, that if we do not forgive our brother from our hearts, our Father will not forgive us. But as you pursue that forgiveness, and with this we're almost done, but as you pursue that forgiveness, do it hopefully. Do it hopefully. Because if you've been born again by God's grace, you have a new heart. You've been given new spiritual DNA, and as that heart grows in you by God's grace, more and more you are free and able to forgive as you've been forgiven. You can't do this in yourself. But by God's grace, you can and will begin to forgive as you've been forgiven. You are not enslaved. If you're a Christian, you are not enslaved to your unforgiving heart. You have a Father in heaven who's made you his child and who is causing you to grow up in such forgiveness. So today, seek God's forgiveness, show God's forgiveness, and trust that he who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion, and you and I in Christ will increasingly forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, this is a passage that drives us to pray. We confront in this passage so many ways in which we are powerless. We're reminded of the great debt of our sin that we could never pay for. We're reminded of the slowness of our growth in Christ. We may be burdened by our unforgiving spirits. And yet, Father, the answer for all of this is to seek the Lord, and that's what we do now as we pray. Father, forgive us for these great sins. Soften our hearts to forgive one another as we've been forgiven. And encourage us with confidence that in Christ we're not slaves to sin, and that by your Spirit you will do this, and by your grace, Northwoods will be a church where forgiveness is practiced according to your standard, where we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Oh God, make us such a church, we pray, for we cannot do it ourselves, but by your grace it will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.